All right. 1 Peter chapter 4 is where we're going to be this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4. So if you could find that, we're going to be at verses 12 through 19 as we close out chapter 4 and round out the end of 1 Peter. And while you guys turn there, let's just tell you a quick story. Any of you guys remember a couple weeks ago, I shared with you that my wife and I were hanging out on the back porch around 8:30, 9 o'clock, and somebody paid us a visit. You guys remember who that visitor was? A raccoon, right? Okay, so apparently this raccoon has decided that my back porch is going to be his new hangout, all right? And so let me tell you why that's a problem, is because if you don't know this about me, I really enjoy watching birds, like not in the sense like I take my binoculars out to North Park with my camera and look at that red-winged blackbird. You know, that's not the way. Like, I have a couple bird you didn't find that funny? Picturing me out there in, like, Dockers and, like, Chacos with, like, a bucket hat. Woo! I thought that was funny. Anyway, but I have a couple bird feeders in my backyard that, to be honest, if you've ever fed birds, you know that it can be extremely costly, right? So you really got to like birds to be committed to feeding birds because they eat a lot. They're like your kids. They're like toddlers. They're just constantly snacking throughout the day. And so the birds are smashing the food every day. But get this, man, I wake up this morning and to my surprise, all my bird seed's gone. All the suet cakes are gone. Everything that I have to feed the birds is gone because the dumb raccoon decided to come back and eat all my food. And he does it all the time. The problem is that I'm forgetful and I don't go down there on the back porch and take my feeders down at night and bring them in. But once again, I woke up this morning, I went to make my coffee to watch the birds, no birds because there's no food, and I'm standing there shocked, surprised, like, it's my fault. I didn't take the feeders down. And so I was thinking about that this morning, and because it really has a lot to do with what we're learning today, and that is that there are just some things in life that surprise us and shock us that just honestly shouldn't. They just shouldn't. Like, think, for example, the last time you went to the dentist. You sit down in the chair, they do their examination, they take some pictures, which now technology these days, like, they can really show you your teeth, which is kind of gross. I don't enjoy it. But of course you walk away, go, and the dentist comes and sits down and goes, now there's some cavities that we need to take care of. And you look back and you're kind of, oh, really? I have a cavity? It's like that's part of what it means to have teeth, right? You get cavities. I don't know, anybody in here never had a cavity? There we go, one person. Okay, now there's more. All right, so some people have really special teeth. I'm not a part of that club. But then there's also not just dentists, but random Amazon purchases, right? That you get an email from Amazon that there's a $75 receipt for a Pokemon GX card that you know you didn't order. It's because you have an Alexa at home that your 8-year-old goes, hey, Alexa, order me a Charizard GX gold-plated. And now you're on the phone with Amazon having to cancel it because you're like, hey, I don't do Pokemon, but my son does. And he just ordered. Why Amazon hasn't fixed that yet, I don't know. But there are just some things in life like road trips, right? Like you get in the car and the GPS says 6 hours, 8, 10, 12 hours later, you get there and you go, what happened? Like it's a road trip. It takes longer. And yet we get to the end and we're somehow surprised that it took 10 to 12 hours to get there. There are just some things in life that shock us and surprise us that honestly shouldn't. To get a little bit more serious, for example, is that, to be honest, sometimes people hurt us, right? Like the reality of being a person is that we are broken, we are hard-headed, we are stubborn, and sometimes our hard-headedness and our selfishness hurts other people. And it's only a matter of time before that pain is felt by someone you love or people around you. Like, and that's part of what it means to be human. And we're shocked or surprised when it happens to us. But the reality is that's part and parcel of what it means to be a person. Or, for example, we go to the doctor, right? And we get a health checkup, and that health checkup comes back, and the doctor sits us down and tells us that, hey, there's something seriously wrong. Or you have some, it could be cancer, it could be an autoimmune disorder. We don't know, but there are times that we sit down across from our doctor and the news is not going to be good. And in those moments, we're surprised, right? Like our bodies are going to fail us. It's just a matter of time, you know? And so as I think about that, guys, there are things in life that shock us and surprise us that, if we're just being honest, shouldn't surprise us. One of those things, which may come as a surprise to you, but it shouldn't come as a surprise to you, is suffering. Suffering is a part of life. When we experience it, what God is going to tell us this morning is that we should not be surprised and we should not be shocked. And here's how I would summarize 1 Peter 4 this morning. I want you to look at the screen. If you take notes, write this down. But this is the truth this morning, church, that we're going to unpack together. That suffering is an expected, if you underline anything, underline that word. Suffering is an expected part of what it means to be a person, but specifically what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian, you're going to hear this morning, is to suffer. It is an expected part of the Christian life. But here's the deal. God does not want us to be surprised. He doesn't want us to be afraid, because God has blessed us. That's another word I want you to underline. Blessed us greatly in this world, so that when we suffer, right, we can worship, we can rejoice, because God is at work purifying us. If you underline another word, it would be purity, purification. So there's really three things, church, that I want us to wrestle with this morning. Is one is the idea that suffering is expected. Second is the idea that, hey, don't forget that you're blessed. And then third is, why are we suffering to begin with? And that's because God is at work making us holy. He's making us holy. So look with me really quickly. I say that a lot, so I'm going to try not to say two things this morning really quickly, and I'm almost done. A lot of you have come up to me afterwards and say, all right, look, we know you're not almost done, so please just stop saying you're almost done. So hey, every time I do, I'm gonna keep a jar up here. Every time I say I'm almost done, this is what they used to do us when I was in seminary and preaching class. Every time you said a word like or whatever, a filler word, you had to drop a coin in the jar. I'm gonna keep a jar up here, all right? Anyway, so here we go. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. This is the first truth that I want us to see this morning as we unpack this big picture. And that is that we should expect suffering. We should expect suffering. Look with me in verse 12. Peter says, "Beloved," I love that. if you're a student of God's word and you read it slowly, when you see difficult sections in Scripture, often you see warm language, right? You see language like "beloved," because you got to remember Peter's a pastor. And he loves the church. And through the love of God that lives in him, he loves the church that is beyond him, us today. And so as he gets to this section where he talks about suffering, he doesn't want us to forget. We're loved by God. And not only loved by God, but loved by each other. You think about that for a moment. One of the unique things about the church is that we are a body of believers that's been called to love each other. And so we are, more than anyone else in the world, loved by God and loved by each other. And Peter says, hey, before I even get into this, would you please remember that you're loved, that you're loved. And this is what Peter says, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. And so one of the first things that Peter is doing for us, church, is he does not want us to be surprised when we suffer. He doesn't want us to be shocked, right? He doesn't want us to be flabbergasted. I like that word. But the reality is oftentimes when we suffer, When we experience difficulties in life, that is exactly what we do. Is it not? Like when difficulty and when pain come upon us, do we not find ourselves asking the why questions? Why is this happening to me? Here's one that I hear a lot. This is one I've even felt in my own heart. What have I done to deserve this? God, why in the world is this happening to me? Those are questions, those why questions come from a place of a heart that does not yet expect suffering to be a part of life. Peter doesn't want us to be surprised. He doesn't want us to be shocked, because here's what we're going to learn this morning, church, is that suffering is actually a part of God's saving process. We all want to be saved. We all want to make it to the end, right? And suffering is a part of that. So this is what Peter calls it. He says, look, don't be surprised at the fiery trial or the test. So already Peter helps us understand what suffering does. Suffering purifies and reveals. So I don't know if you know this about fire. When I was a little kid, I figured this out really quickly playing with matches and lighters, is that fire destroys things. Fire has this thing called flame, right? And it's fueled by oxygen, and anything it touches, it destroys. And so Peter says this is a fiery trial. Fire burns things up. Fire consumes and destroys things. But what Peter wants to help us understand is that this fiery trial that we experience as a believer actually serves the purposes of purifying us. But not only that, Peter calls it a test. And here's the thing about test, is that tests reveal what's in us, right? It's that when we're tested, God is not at work trying to learn something about us. God is wanting us to learn something about ourselves. And so Peter says, don't be surprised when this fiery test comes upon you, because here's the deal, church, it's revealing what's in you. It's revealing what's in you. As I was studying that this week, it took me all the way back to the fourth grade. Do I have any elementary school teachers in here? No, that's surprising. All right, look, Erica's a teacher, so this would have been for Erica Cole. But look, if you're a teacher, hear me. You're making a difference in the world. This is evidence of it. Because in it was geology class. In third or fourth grade, I learned this term that I'd never, ever forgotten, and it's slash and burn. Do you guys remember that at all in elementary school? Okay, great. So I'm going to teach you here for a minute. So in subsistence cultures, so let's think. We were learning about Native Americans in class. And the Native Americans had this process that they called slash and burn. What they would do is they would go through the woods or the forest, and they would cut down trees and vegetation until it was just stubble. And then they would set it on fire. The reason that they would set it on fire is because it would burn everything up, and they would come back later and till the ground, and the ash actually would create a more fertile soil. And they would then use their seeds, and they would sow it in that ground, and it would produce a better harvest, a healthier grain or head of corn or whatever. It was this process called slashing and burning. And as I thought about this process of suffering, that's a natural law at work that has a spiritual truth. And that is that God will use these fiery trials and these tests that will burn things up in us to create a more fertile soil that produces more life in us, healthier life. So Peter doesn't want us to be surprised. And here's what I want to do for a couple minutes. As I sat down I sat down earlier this week, and I thought, how can I be most helpful to help us understand the best that I can how suffering can actually produce life in a believer? And this is the best that I can come up with. And here's what happens, church, is that we're going through life, right? And then all of a sudden, some unexpected or painful circumstance befalls us. That could be anything. Finding out that you're sick, losing a loved one unexpectedly, losing job, whatever it is, that there's some p- pain point or pressure point that comes into our life, that's what we call suffering. That's the first thing. It comes in. Now, all of a sudden, we're thrown off, right? Everyone else around us is thrown off and affected by this pain that we're experiencing. But let me tell you the next thing that happens. And you guys try and think about a situation you've been in. I'm telling you, the suffering comes, and then all of a sudden, the pressure begins to reveal things in us that we otherwise didn't know were there, right? That could be anger. That could be a lack of faith. That could be you name it, but the suffering creates pressure that causes things in us to surface. And here's the miraculous thing about that, is that we can't change what we don't know is wrong. And so when the suffering creates the pressure that surfaces the problem, all of a sudden God makes us aware. Man, there really is unbelief in my heart. You name it. And when we become aware, Scripture has this beautiful word called repentance. That we become aware of this sin issue in our life. We become aware of this unbelief in our heart that we then can do work on. We can repent of. And we can replace it with what Scripture calls is good. But here's what happens, is that when that suffering creates that pressure that provides an opportunity for us to repent and change, what that ultimately leaves us with is a deeper trust in God. And so what I want you guys to, if you write down, I saw some taking pictures, but this is the best of my ability how I believe suffering can create new life in us. So Peter says, don't be surprised. But then he's going to say, look with me, church, in verse 13. He's going to say, but rejoice. Can you say come again? Wait, what? What? Did you just say rejoice? Like, I can think of many ways to respond to suffering. Rejoicing isn't one of them. But Peter says, verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So here's what I believe Peter has helped us do, church. One is, if you're paying attention, he's beginning to answer the question to why we suffer. We suffer because God is committed to purifying us. But here's what he's going to do now, is he's going to help us understand how to actually suffer. There's a way to do it. And what Peter says, he uses the word rejoice. So what does it look like to suffer? It looks like worship. And I know that sounds crazy to us. It sounds crazy to me as I'm saying it and as I read it this week. But Peter says the right and proper response to suffering in the life of a Christian is rejoicing. It's being filled with joy. It's being filled with gratitude. It's being filled with thanksgiving. Now, why in the world would he call us to worship and not complain? Is because if you've paid attention to what I said to begin with, what the Christian learns in his suffering is that God in love is committed to making us holy. And if our goal in life is to be like Christ, then we see in our suffering that is exactly what God is doing, is making us more and more like Jesus. If you're looking for some other scripture, this is the way the Apostle Paul puts it. Sometimes, this is what I've learned studying 1 Peter, is I feel like Paul and Peter are playing ping pong. Like, it's just like, swag, swag, and they're trying to see who's going to win. Like, they're really not competing against each other, but a lot of what Peter says, Paul says, and a lot of what Paul says, Peter says, like, it's, I mean, it should be expected. They were, what, apostles of Jesus Christ, so they learned from the best. But this is how Paul put it. For it is God who works in you. It's God who works in you. Listen to this. Both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's God that works in us. Not according to what we think is best for us, but according to his good pleasure. And so, church, one of the things that I think, and we can move on from this morning, that Peter wants us to understand is that suffering is an expected part of what it looks like to be a Christian. Not only should it be expected, but he wants to help us understand why. is God is committed to making us holy. And then second, he wants us to understand how we suffer. Is that when we find ourselves in those circumstances, we ought to worship. And then Peter continues on in verses 14 through 16. And while you guys look there, I'm gonna grab my water. If you're perplexed, I don't know if you're perplexed. Like, I mean, I'll just be honest. The whole idea of suffering is so contrary to culture today, right? Like it's something that we want to avoid at all cost. And yet we're already being confronted with the reality that not only are we going to suffer, but when we suffer, we're to rejoice. But then second, like just in case you're wondering how the gospel disrupts our lives, now it's going to tell us that we're blessed when we suffer, that we're blessed. Again, it's like if you're a person, you think to yourself, wait, how can that be true? But Peter's going to help us understand how that can be true. So don't be shocked, but know that you are blessed when you suffer. Verse 14, look what Peter says. Peter says, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. The Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. So here's what Peter wants us to understand. Church, if you haven't figured this out yet, there's just things that we suffer that is the result of living in this world. It's the result of having a body, right? It's the result of growing old. It's the result of just the world that we live in being broken. Then there is going to be the kind of suffering that we experience that is going to be at the hands of other people, that is going to come upon us as Christians specifically because we're Christians. What Peter wants us to understand this morning is that sometimes we will suffer precisely because we're allegiant and obedient to Jesus. Sometimes we're going to suffer because we follow Christ. But here's what Peter says. He uses the word, he says, if. So already, first century Christianity, right? Peter's writing Christians that are in Rome, which is much more oppressive than the culture that we live in today. And he uses the word if. So what Peter's trying to remind them of is that suffering at the hands of others is not a certainty, it's a possibility. But I would tell you, it is a very high possibility. And then Peter goes on to say, if you're insulted. So he's trying to help us also understand the extent to which they suffer. Right? Like not every Christian in first century Rome is being martyred, but they are certainly being insulted. They're certainly being marginalized and ostracized because of their faith in Jesus. And so what Peter is trying to help us as a church understand today, how this is applicable to us, is that sometimes we will suffer for being a Christian. We will be marginalized. We will be ostracized because of our obedience to Jesus. And Peter has said this already. If you just look back maybe 10 verses, look what Peter says in chapter 4, verse 4. With respect to this, they, speaking of the world, are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. So Peter is trying to help us understand, church, is that there are going to be times that we are going to experience criticism because we're a Christian, and that the world is going to be an increasingly more difficult place for us to live in, which is unfortunate because this is the world we have to live in. All right? And so just think with me for a second. Like, think of this. There are atrocities that happen in the world. The thing that I'm always surprised by is how committed people are to wanting to know the motive behind some of the wicked things that we see in the world. For a Christian, I think the motive is simple. Is that we're broken, sinful, wicked people who do evil things. But that's too simplistic for the world that we live in, right? Because we live in a world where we as Christians are criticized for calling sin, sin, and good, good, right? We're criticized for even believing in this reality that there's a moral lawgiver, that there is actually a standard of goodness revealed to us by God. That's something that just, I don't know if you know this or not, it's not popular. okay? And if it's not that, it's also just this idea like of we're criticized for believing in divine reward and divine punishment, right? Like there is an actual heaven and hell. It's like, how in the world could you possibly believe in that? But what's funny is, by and large, culture believes everyone goes to heaven and no one goes to hell. But not only that, it's as I thought about this, it's even believing in the authority of God's word. Like we're viewed as old school or antiquated because we actually believe that there's some truth or all truth in God's word, and that life should be lived according to what God has revealed, yet we're criticized for it. And if it's not sin and good and right and wrong, if it's not God's word, if it's not those things, it most certainly is life. I mean, just think about it for a moment. The whole conversation about Roe v. Wade and reversing that, like, I personally know a friend through my wife who's a part of that, who receives death threats because he's pro-choice. And now all of a sudden, like, we're criticized because of our view on life, that not only should life not be taken prior to birth, but we don't even believe that anyone should have the right to take someone's life, say, through physician-assisted suicide, that life is in the hands of God and God alone. You think of all of these things that we believe. Think about marriage. Think about sexuality. All of these things. Right, that we as believers are criticized, we're ostracized, we're put in the corner because of our faith in Jesus. Peter says you should expect it. It's going to happen. But as the reason I go through all that, guys, is I don't even need to share this story. I just want to get to the point. Peter says in verse 16, look with me. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, do not be ashamed. Don't feel shame. Don't feel downcast. Peter says, don't be ashamed for the faith that you have. He says, rather, glorify God in that name. Let me tell you why that's so very important. It's because we are people who we'll be at that slide in a minute. We are people who live in a world where we're going to experience criticism for what we believe. And here's what I believe. This is an exhortation to me and to the church. This is a challenge to you because this is what I feel and what I see happens often is that we walk around the world in our friend circles and our workplaces and our neighborhoods with this faith, right, that we believe in. And we realize through sharing it that, hey, you know what? People really are opposed to what I believe. And what happens? We don't like feeling small. We don't like being on the outside. And so what do? When we realize that the truth we believe is actually at odds with greater culture, what do we begin to do? We begin to adjust what we believe. Because we want to fit in. We don't want to be put in the corner. And here's what I'm afraid happens so often in a Christian's life is we realize what we believe doesn't fit with greater culture and we start to adjust. Where does the adjustment end? You begin to adjust and you begin to adjust and you begin to adjust until eventually what you find is you're no longer following Jesus. In fact, the Apostle Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy to correct the false teaching because some have shipwrecked their faith. Here's another way of putting it. Some have car crashed their faith because they swerved from these things. The truth became uncomfortable. The truth began to ostracize, and so they begin to dodge it and make adjustments for it. And so what I want us to know is if we continue to allow culture to influence what we believe, it's only a matter of time before what you believe isn't the gospel. And so what I want to tell you, what I want to encourage you in, and even myself this morning, is that we can be loving and gentle with what we believe and not adjust our faith. We can do it. Peter has said it. Be ready to give a defense for what you believe, but do it with all gentleness and respect. You remember that whole section? We can love people who believe differently than us and continue to hold on to the faith that we believe without making adjustments. Don't buy into the whole lie that you've got to believe what everyone believes to be loving. You can differ. Sorry, that was kind of a rant, but verse 14. Let's continue on verse 14. So Peter says then, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, listen, church, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. All right, so this is what Peter's trying to help. I'll be honest, all week long, this is just like, I'm just like, God, I don't know if I get it yet. So I understand. I've had a week to meditate on this, and you've had a couple seconds. So I want to try my best to help you as best I can understand what I think Peter's trying to say, is that we live in a world where we're going to be criticized, we're going to be ostracized, we're going to be hated for what we believe. But even if you are, remember that you are deeply loved and blessed by God. And this is what Peter is trying to say in verse 14, that the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Listen to me. That the glory that God promises us in the end, the glory that's going to come eventually when Jesus ultimately saves us, well, all of it, I'm not talking about a little piece of it, all of it. Like, that's a lot to take in. When all of what God promises us finally comes to fruition, that glory, Peter wants us to know that it is not something that we are necessarily waiting for, but it is something that is already present in us. That as a Christian, you presently have the Spirit of glory and of God resting on you. And what I want to help you understand just quickly is from Romans 8. If you're wondering where I got this from, this is Romans chapter 8. You can put that list back on the screen. Yes, there it is. All right, this is what I want you to understand. This is why I believe that the presence of the Spirit of God is a blessing in our life currently. In our suffering, is one, in Romans chapter 8, verse 4, what Paul is going to help us understand, church, is that it is the Spirit of God that takes this dead man, this man that was morally bankrupt, this man that was incapable of obeying the Word of God, the Spirit of God now makes me and you who are in Christ capable of living the life God has called us to live. That's Romans 8, 4. But the work of the Spirit doesn't end there. But second, I love this, man. It assures us that we belong to God. The Apostle Paul says, if you do not have the Spirit of God, you do not belong to Christ. But those of us who have the Spirit of God in us, we can rest assured that we belong to Jesus. And that is significant because everything God is doing in this world ultimately ends with Jesus. And then third, Paul says, the Spirit of God is at work in us, in verses 16 through 17, confirming to us that we are heirs to the promise to come. So listen to me. That's where Paul says that it is the Spirit of God that enables us to say, Abba, Father. Because the Spirit of Jesus is in us and rests on us, we know that God is our Father. We are sons and we are daughters of the King. And that's significant. And then finally, Paul tells us, and I love this, the Spirit is at work providing a foretaste of the final redemption to come. And if you take the first, second, and third point, and you sum it up, that's redemption. That the Holy Spirit is at work delivering us from sin. The Holy Spirit is at work purifying us and making us more holy. The Holy Spirit is at work creating life in us. And that is just a small taste of the final redemption to come when Jesus ultimately and completely delivers us from the stain of sin forever. And so what Peter wants us to know, I am sure of this, is that we should not walk around in this world with our heads hung low. We shouldn't. I don't know if you like vacuums. but my wife likes vacuums. I know that was random, right? My wife loves a good vacuum. Her favorite vacuum is a Shark. Because honestly, we're too broke to afford a Dyson. I was thinking about this morning. If you own a Dyson, you're probably rich. But then I thought to myself, wait, if you're rich, you probably don't know what a vacuum is because you've never vacuumed a day in your life. You just have someone do it for you. So Dysons are like, you got a Shark, probably middle class, Dyson upper class. They don't vacuum at all, like the 1%. But my wife loves a good vacuum. And so I bought her, she picked it out, but I made the money. So I guess I bought her a Shark vacuum. And this was a couple years ago, and I admit this Shark vacuum is pretty good. But we're using it one day, right? We got our vacuuming going on, and Aaron swears to me, and this is what I'm learning. Guys, when you get married one day, just remember this. Most cases, your wife's always right. I'm not saying that to be funny. My wife literally is almost always 9 times out of 10 right. Ask me about our HVAC in our new house when we finish, and I'll tell you once again, she's right. She's using the Shark, and she tells me, Will, the Shark's not working. I'm like, well, Aaron, you're just so picky. Like, you just want things, like, the suction's there, it's working, I promise. She's like, really? Throw some Cheerios down, and Cheerios are still there. It's not working. Like, you see it yet? And so I'm like, okay, I'll do something about it. So I try and work on it. I take it apart. There's, like, this thing in my house, like, Daddy, fix anything. I'll try to. And I realize, you know what? She's right. At the head of the vacuum, there's this hose that comes up the canister that sucks all the dirt and nastiness in there. And the canister is, or the hose is actually ripped in half. And I'm like, she's right. And as I'm working on the vacuum, I see there's this thing that says 100% guarantee. And I think, excuse me, I think to myself, nah, there's nothing's guaranteed. So I get on the phone and I call Shark, and Shark is like, sure enough, like, what's wrong with it? We're going to fix it. And not only are we going to fix it, but we're going to do it for free. Even though your Shark is outside the warranty, we're committed to this 100% guarantee. And would you know, 2 or 3 days, I'm not kidding, it was like the blink of an eye, there was not only did they send the hose, they just sent the whole head of the vacuum. New brush, new belt, new hose, new lights, everything just boom. It's a brand new vacuum. It's 100% guaranteed. They made good on their promise. Listen, this is why I share that story. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:22. Speaking of God, God our Father has put his seal on us. He has put what Paul says, his guarantee on us, and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So when Peter looks at us, church, and he says, you are blessed, even if you're insulted for the name of Christ, what he's trying to remind us of is that God has placed his guarantee on each and every one of us who are in Christ. And that guarantee means that God is going to bring about every single thing that he has promised, regardless of how you feel in this world. Because here's the reality, is Peter has told us that we are sojourners and exiles. Like, what we live in this world is not our home. But here's the tough reality of it, is we have to live here. What Peter wants us to know is that when you live here, don't walk around with your head held low, thinking in some sense that you're second-class people for following Jesus. But you belong to God. And God is at work in this world. And then finally, third point, I almost said it, but I didn't. We are purified in our suffering. I literally almost said it. We are purified in our suffering. Verses 17 through 19, Peter wants us to know, and I know if you're paying attention, this sounds a lot like what I said at first, right? Like, wait, purified, make up your mind, Will. But I promise there's a difference. Look at verse 17. This is what Peter tells us. Verse 17. Listen closely. For, he's given us a reason. It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Like that should make the hair on your neck stand up a little bit if you belong to Jesus. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, Christians, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So this is what Peter is doing, verse 17. He's given us a reason. Remember earlier I said suffering purifies us, right? So we understand why we suffer, because suffering makes us holy. Peter has helped us understand how we should suffer, that we should worship and rejoice because God is committed to our good. And now what Peter wants us to understand, church, and this may be a difficult one for you to take in, and I understand, but Peter wants us to know who's behind all of it. Who's behind it? And the answer may be surprising to you, but Peter's going to tell us it's God, that God is behind it. God is behind this purifying, painful work that's going on in our life. And before you dismiss this, I want you to listen to what Peter says. Peter says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God." So this is what Scripture reminds us of all the time, is that God is an impartial judge. That just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're going to avoid God's judgment. God is a righteous and good judge of the righteous and the ungodly, of the church and of the world, the living and the dead. Scripture's full of it. God is an impartial judge. He's going to look all at us. He's going to examine all of us with crystal clear judgment and clarity. And he's going to judge us impartially. But what Peter tells us, church, right here is right now, this judgment to come is presently at work in the world. For it is time, Peter says, it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And so the place it begins is with us. And that should be expected, because we of all people know God and are called to live according to what God has revealed. So should we not be the ones who are judged first? But then Peter also reminds us that he is also going to judge the world. Right? For it is time, Peter says, for judgment to begin at the household of God. Here's what I want to help us understand, though, for a second, is that this judgment that Peter is talking about is not the kind of judgment that leads to our destruction, but it leads to our purification. Okay? And so here's what I believe Peter is trying to help us understand, is that suffering is a means of God's judgment, even upon the church, even upon us. But that judgment is not condemnation. That judgment is actually purification. And so God is the one who is at work in our lives trying to purify us. And just in case you need an example, because I understand, like, we don't often think of suffering in terms of judgment, right? We just don't. But that's what Peter's trying to help us understand. In the book of Malachi, if you were to turn back into the Old Testament, just a couple of books, you would find this. Listen to what Malachi says. "Behold, I'm sending my messenger," speaking of Jesus. Jesus ultimately fulfilled this passage. "And he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? Listen, for he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." So if you paid attention, like I didn't even count, but how often was purification mentioned in that passage? That this judgment to come is a judgment that's going to purify the people of God so that when they make their offerings to God, they make them in righteousness. And so Peter is trying to help us understand that this suffering that's happening in our life is a act of God making us pure. But look what he says in verse 18, real quick. Verse 18, "If the righteous are scarcely saved," what will become of the ungodly and sinner? So if you're taking notes, Peter is quoting Proverbs 11:31. But what I want to point out really quickly in this passage, I don't know what version of the Bible you read, but mine's ESV. It says, if the righteous are scarcely saved, the word scarcely is actually better translated with difficulty. So what Peter is trying to help us understand, church, track with me for real, is that the church is saved through difficulty. And if the church is saved through difficulty, what will become of the unrighteous and the ungodly? So here's what Peter's trying to help us understand. There is a difference between how, there's a difference to the reason Christians suffer and the ungodly suffer. A huge difference. So track with me for a second. If God is at work, and he is, in our life as believers, purifying us through our suffering, he is doing it for one purpose, and that is to make us more like Christ and ready to receive the inheritance to come. So, which is why we can say none of the suffering we experience is wasted. God is at work purifying us, making us beautiful. But hear me, church, what then is of the ungodly and the unrighteous? Because here's the deal, whether you're a Christian or not, you still suffer in this world. So what's the point of the ungodly suffering? The sad reality of it is those who are without Christ who suffer in this world suffer in preparation for the suffering to come. There is a difference, a huge difference between why Christians suffer and why the ungodly suffer. A huge difference. That hurts my heart even saying, which ought to be all the more reason why we're committed to sharing the gospel with those around us. Is for the Christian, suffering makes us beautiful, but for the ungodly, suffering prepares them for eternal suffering. And it is God the Father who's at work in all of this. If you need a way to think about it, I was thinking about just simply a wedding, right? Like I was thinking about my wife as she was preparing to marry this crazy guy. Like when a bride is preparing for her wedding day, she undergoes a lot of things. Right? I mean, they kind of buy a dress, maybe a size or two small, right? And they begin to adjust how they eat because they got to fit in that dress. And they go to the gym, they start working out, getting fit. They lay in the tanning bed, right? They get somebody who knows how to do their makeup well to prepare them. They get their hair did or done, just depending on how you say that. And all of this, right? They prepare their vows. They pick out their wedding dress, even though the dress that they're going to dance in after they get out of their wedding dress and the shoes that are going to go along with it. It's just like this whole process that the bride goes through is a process meant to make her pretty on her wedding day so that when her groom receives her, he does what I do. We were just talking about it the other day. When I saw her walk down the aisle and I stood there on stage, I could do nothing but respond in tears. I was speechless. What Peter is trying to help us understand, church, is that the church is the bride of Christ. And God is right now at work, committed to making us beautiful so that when that great and glorious wedding day comes where the church is united with her groom, Jesus, Jesus stands there. I would like to say in stunning disbelief, but it's not because Jesus was a part of making us beautiful. But he's going to stand there proud, ready to receive the bride that he poured out his own precious blood and life to receive. And that's all like we think about all of this. Guys, listen to me. We think about all of that suffering, why we suffer is to make us holy, how we suffer in worship. Who's behind it? God making us beautiful. None of your suffering is wasted. Listen, and then I really am sitting down and being quiet. Listen to how Peter ends this. Therefore, if all of this is true, and I believe that it is, every bit of it is true. Therefore, if all of this is true, let those who suffer, suffer according to God's will. Here's what he's trying to tell us, is that suffering is not contrary to God's purposes in your life. It's not. I know when we suffer, we sit there and we wonder, God, what are you doing? What are you trying to do? What's the purpose of this all? Peter's trying to remind you, it's not contrary, but it's actually for the purpose of saving you. And since that is the case, listen to what Peter says, and I love it. It's probably one of the most beautiful passages in 1 Peter. He says, therefore, entrust your souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Entrust your souls. All of 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19 is trying to do is get you to a place and me to a place where we would trust our faithful God to bring about what he's promised, even in difficult circumstances. That's it. God is just trying to get us to a place where we say, Lord, I trust you. And you're thinking, couldn't you have just said that at the beginning and sat down? And here's what I want to do really quickly. It's how I want to end today.